If you're interested in more, sit next to me during the meeting. I won't bore you with the details. But I am really glad to be back, both to be able to continue what is a very valuable topic. I didn't pick it. It was what you guys assigned to me, but I really appreciate the topic. But I also was quite glad when David reached out to me to ask if I would come back, because I left last year so encouraged. Now, not because of the teaching sessions, because I'm the one who's hoping to encourage you from them, but I had so many great conversations over the course of the weekend, and for an outsider to come in and really feel welcomed, and you guys do a good job of being gracious and kind. And so I left after the last time. I went back to my church and I said, "Oh man, I love Covenant Church." So I was glad to be able to come back. So I'm glad to be here. And so the topic is from emotional slavery to emotional freedom. Now, I'm not going to be talking about the big picture. I'm going to be talking about the details of the two specific emotions for this year, shame and sadness. I think last year I spent a little bit more time talking about big picture, just a quick summary of my approach when I think about emotions. So the Bible portrays God making humanity good. And part of being a human being is to have feelings, so feelings are good. But the Bible's view of humanity is, and the world as a whole, for all the goodness that God has infused in the world, there's corruption. So the Bible uses the term sin. But something went wrong, and it affects everything, and that means it affects our emotions. And so emotions are good. If you feel joy, you want to hold on to that feeling. You want it to remain. You don't want a life without joy. But there are certain emotions like sadness that we're talking about. Sadness you don't want to stay with you. Now, sadness could play an important role in your life, but that's where it gets complicated, because so many of our emotions are negative. Some of us think that the best way to go through life and not deal with the negative emotions is to try to become unemotional, to become completely rational, or to become cold. But then we're inadvertently giving up things like joy or ways of connecting with other human beings. And so it's actually more complicated, and I think the Bible helps chart a way forward so there can be healing and restoration, so that we can find repair for the difficult emotions that have gone haywire, but also maybe reconnect with some of the positive emotions so we can worship God with joy and gladness. But it's not as easy as we have good emotions and bad emotions. Something like joy is a desirable emotion, but it's so desirable it could become an idol that you spend your whole life trying to be happy. And that actually can ruin your ability to be happy, and also could cause all sorts of ethical compromise if you're so desperate to be happy. So even though joy is a positive emotion, because of corruption, it can play a negative role in our lives. And in the same way, sadness or anger, I'll take anger since we're not talking about that, anger signals that something is wrong, so anger is not good. But when something goes wrong, anger could energize you to act on it. So anger could play a positive role in your lives. But there's so many warnings in the Bible that once we get angry and we get selfish and we get self-righteous and our violent thoughts are there, then our anger takes over and controls us. So this concept of slavery, if most of us feel to some degree that we're often battling our emotions are ruling us. We so desperately want something, some good emotional experience, that we make compromises and we feel like we're being controlled by it. More often than not, we're battling negative emotions that we don't want to be there, and we feel that we can't get rid of them. And so we can feel helpless. And that's where I think that's the opening the theme verse from Psalm 34 is so helpful. We have the privilege of calling out to God in prayer. And we know that God hears us and he cares. And as the verse tells us, those who look to him will never be ashamed. So actually, we're going to talk about how we may feel enslaved to shame. But the future for those who hope in God is not to be defeated by shame, but to ultimately be free of it. The Lord saves us out of our troubles. We may have sadness now that we can't fix, but the Lord eventually will bring us out of it. And so therefore, there's value in a church coming together and saying, let's seek the Lord together, let's pray so that we can gain wisdom, understanding, so that our emotions don't rule our lives, but that we don't live cold, robotic lives, but that actually somehow there's healing of emotions that orients us towards God. So that's the general topic. But I'm going to talk today about shame now and in the talk later today, and then tomorrow and Monday I'll talk about sadness. So the first talk on shame is based on the end of Genesis and the middle part, the end of Genesis 2 and the middle part of Genesis 3. So I'm going to, there's two scripture readings. I'm just going to read them both, and then we'll jump in with the first topic of shame. So first, Genesis 2, verse 18 to 25. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." Now, out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was his name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And then Genesis 3, 7 to 13. So I'm skipping the actual temptation through the serpent and jumping into the response. After Adam and Eve eat of the fruit that they were warned not to, this is where it picks up in verse 7. Then the eyes of both Adam and Eve were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Let me pray, and then we'll jump in. Our Father, by your Spirit, open our eyes to understand your word. Lead us in this time. Help us also to understand your ways, to understand Jesus Christ, but also to understand ourselves in that light, so that we would see the dynamics of shame at work in our hearts, but would grow free of it. And we would see the path of righteousness that Jesus sets before us, and that we would gladly walk in it, and that this would be a time where we advance, where we heal, where we grow. So lead us in this time. And Lord, in the afternoon after a drive and a big meal, for any who are tired, help them to be as attentive as able so that we all can grasp onto something in this time together and gain wisdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. In the 1970s, there was a serial killer who terrorized New York named David Berkowitz. He became known as the Son of Sam because when he was arrested, he claimed that his dog, Sam, was telling him to go out and kill people. I wonder how many of you were here in New York and remember that. I was pretty young at that time, but I remember it. I remember people, I was living in Brooklyn, that's where I grew up, and I remember people being terrorized, and he was arrested somewhere around 1977, 1978. He's still in prison. He's in prison for life. He killed, maybe six people. A book just came out of a guy that has gone to interview him and did 100 hours of research interacting with him. And one of the interesting stories in the book is in one of the visits where he went to prison, he said that Berkowitz was really mentally shaken up, and apparently he had some incident with another prisoner. Now, David Berkowitz is now in his mid to late 70s, so he's an older guy. But you know, prison is a tough environment, and so somebody had done something that got him very angry. And he said in conversation with Berkowitz, because Berkowitz is, he's now older, he's been in prison for a long time, and so he's gaining self-understanding, one of the things that he immediately was able to identify was he was so rattled because the prisoner tried to humiliate him. And one of the things he learned about himself is whenever he felt humiliated, his first response was anger. So the guy that went to interview him wanted to talk more about that. And as they were talking, Berkowitz said, actually, he's come to see that was underneath the surface of what was driving him to such horrific violence, that he was always an angry person. And he learned that the reason he was an angry person is because more than that is he was a person who struggled with shame. So he says that he remembers when he was 6 years old, because even at a very young age, he was causing a lot of trouble. So he had a lot of emotional difficulties. I mean, obviously, to be a serial killer is a little bit more serious than just being somebody that can't contain his anger. So there were complicated things going on. So even at a young age, at six, he was causing trouble at school. And he has a memory of a guidance counselor calling him in and asking him, why are you so angry? And at 6 years old, he didn't understand the question. What are you asking? You know, of course, a six-year-old, what awareness do they have? But at the time, he remembers thinking, I don't even know what you're getting at. Why are you so angry? And as he got older, he realized he felt weak. And when he felt weak and went into the world, he was very self-conscious, and he got offended easy, and he hated that. So when people offended him and he got angry, he felt strong. So he realized he carried this shame, this sense from a very early age, and he has a complicated story where he was adopted, and there's a number of things there that I think I'm not relevant for our talks, but he remembers early on having this sense of not feeling good enough, not belonging, and he so hated that feeling that he would lash out in anger because he felt strong. And now as an older person, he recognizes the second he gets angry that he's in difficult ground and that he needs to go back to being okay with who he is and his limitations. He's an extreme example. Most of us, our shame doesn't lead us to that level where we're doing heinous crimes. But all of us have some insecurity. Shame will affect all of us. Some of you may immediately say, yep, I'm burdened by shame, I just know it. Some of you may say, no, shame doesn't dominate my life, but that sense of not being good enough, that's not an enjoyable realization, that's a difficult realization. And how do we deal with it? One way of dealing with it is to try to energize ourselves or distract ourselves with something like anger. We have a number of ways of dealing with it that are unhealthy that lead to a number of problems. And underneath our anger, but underneath our, people that are hermits, or any of the extremes, underneath that, often shame is operating and influencing us, and in a sense we're enslaved to that sense that we're not good enough. So that's where it's worth spending some time looking at. So as we begin, I just want to talk about, well, what is shame? What are we talking about? So Ed Welch, I have a feeling that Ed Welch ever speak at retreat here. For some reason, I have this memory that maybe 15 years ago he was here. If not, he was a Westminster Christian counseling professor. He has a book on shame, and he uses this as a working definition. He says, shame is the deep sense that you are unacceptable because of something you did, something done to you, or something associated with you. You feel exposed or humiliated. So it's that sense of being unacceptable. But look at the various angles, something you did, something done to you, or something associated with you, and the feeling of being exposed and humiliated. I think those are our key building blocks there, so we'll talk more about that. There's a psychiatrist named Kurt Thompson. He has a pretty good book on shame. He's a Christian. He has a book called The Soul of Shame. And I extracted a sentence from his book because it sums up succinctly the way a lot of people these days are talking about shame. He says guilt, he's drawing a contrast between guilt and shame. Guilt is something I feel because I have done something bad. Shame is something I feel because I am bad. So this is why shame is more complicated. You can do something bad, but it's hard to tell, do I feel guilty about this or do I feel shame? Guilt is a little bit neater. If I break something that you own, I could feel terrible about it. And then I go and buy a new one and I give it to you and you forgive me. And things are sort of fixed. Now, not entirely because of the inconvenience. And there's a number of things here, but for the most part, I feel bad because I did something wrong, but I fixed it, you forgive me, we're restored, and now we're okay. So I did something bad, but because I fixed it, it's no longer outstanding. That's how guilt works. Life is complicated enough, it's not easy to always fix the guilty things, but that's an example. But what happens if I break something of yours, I go and buy a replacement, I give it to you, you say, no problem. And now we're even, but I'm left with the sense of, but I'm such an idiot. Who would break, so I broke it, I restored it, and everything should be right, except that breaking it reminds me that I'm the kind of guy that always gets things wrong. And that's where, if it's simply guilt, I did something wrong, you could fix when you do something wrong. Not always neatly, but you can make effort. With shame, it almost doesn't matter what you do. That sense that there's something wrong with you remains. And that's what makes shame much more dangerous. When I was thinking about this, I was thinking about the way a spider web works. Spider webs are remarkable. A number of ways, just thinking sort of scientifically how this comes about. But the sophisticated trap that a spider web is, where they create something that's somewhat invisible. You know, it's a web, and so there's more in that section that's negative space rather than the web itself. But it's the sticky substance. So if a mosquito doesn't see it and gets near it and comes in contact with it, it gets stuck. But in the very act of a mosquito trying to get free, so, you know, mosquito feels that, you know, let's say its leg is stuck and starts flapping its wings around and the wing hits it, the wing gets stuck, and then the more you move, the more you sort of get stuck to the web until the spider could sort of come out and completely surround you. Shame works a little bit that way. You know, you do something wrong happens to you, or you're with a group that people ostracize, or whatever the case is. You have some contact with shame, and it hurts. But the thing is, as you try to sort of manage your life or manage shame, it's almost like the more that you wrestle with it, the more you get embedded in it. And this is where I think it's an appropriate example of an emotion that fits this concept of slavery. That we could get so embedded with shame that it's hard to shake, and especially when these incidents happen when we're younger, you know, shameful events, or a parent that was harsh, or something that happens, where you're too young to understand it, and therefore you don't really process it and fix it, and it just haunts you throughout your life. Shame is really complicated. We really get stuck with it. That's why it's worth talking today, not in the sense that it's just like, oh, if you just do this quick thing, if you just pray, shame will be gone. But actually, if you trust Jesus, the debilitating effects of shame can be weakened in your life, so you can make real progress, and that's why it is worth talking about. It's hopeful. As I've read on this topic, there was one book that I read by a psychologist named John Bradshaw. He's not a Christian. His book had a lot helpful in it. I don't know that I would recommend it, but here's something that he said that I thought was also a good way to get an insight into how people doing psychological research are thinking about shame. So he said, what I discovered was that shame, as a healthy human emotion, can be transformed into shame as a state of being. As a state of being, shame takes over one's whole identity. To have shame as an identity is to believe that one's being is flawed and that one is defective as a human being. Once shame is transformed into an identity, it becomes toxic and dehumanizing. A person with internalized shame believes he is inherently flawed, inferior, and defective. Such a feeling is so painful that defending scripts or strategies are developed to cover up the kinds of stories we tell ourselves or how we handle it. These scripts are the roots of violence, criminality, war, and all forms of addiction. So he's making a distinction between shame as an emotion that he would say, as many psychologists would say, as a simple emotion, shame plays a positive role. You do something wrong, you feel embarrassed, and that feeling provokes you to fix it. So shame can play a corrective role in your life. He talks about once shame moves from the emotion to the identity is when it takes over. I am suspicious enough of how shame works in the world because of my theology of sin and corruption that my concern is even if shame has potential to play a healthy role, it so quickly plants itself in our identity that I'm very careful about shame, not making sure that we're not using it, thinking it's a motivating thing, but to recognize shame is harmful, and so therefore we want to be free of it. And I just a week or two ago, I heard a Korean pastor say something I thought was very helpful. So he was saying that he grew up in a shame honor culture of the Eastern mindset, but he now lives in the United States. So he's saying where I grew up, we had shame and honor. And his observation is that Westerners are now incorporating shame more into our discussions. It's how we're interacting. And his criticism I felt was very interesting. He said, but Westerners are not talking about honor. We're now talking a lot about shame and how we're going to shame one another, but there's no sense of honor, and so he was applying that to cancel culture and these other things about how we're now using shame as this thing to control and manipulate and make people feel miserable, but it's completely extracted from what would potentially be a more robust way of seeing things and having shame work within a system. I don't know how many of you would say, but even where you're trying to maintain honor, shame is so corruptive that it's hard to hold to that. But I just thought that his perspective was very helpful to me as I'm looking at it, as I read the New York Times, and I see that there's so much language of trying to make people feel humiliated, but there's not that sense of grounding it in something broader. Certainly the biblical worldview speaks a lot of honor, but warns us about the danger of shame. And so that's my concern, is that shame winds up becoming this deceptive voice that preys on your ego. So using the language of ego, one of the big sins that everyone struggles with is pride. And pride, when we think of pride, we think I feel really good about myself. But pride in the Bible is really just an inflated sense of self. You're too self-centered, and you want it to be positive. I feel better than other people. But the reality is pride often flips on you and then you feel worse than other people. Those are the two sides of being self-centered. You're arrogant or you feel unworthy, which is why the Bible warns us don't get trapped in pride. I think shame easily takes root in our lives when we allow our pride, our self-centeredness, to get out of control. So the next thing I want to talk about is what I'm calling original vulnerability. So going into the Genesis passage, I want to talk about how Adam and Eve were vulnerable. But that was a good thing, because it meant they could have intimacy, but it also meant they could be deceived, and the way deception happened is it worked through their pride. So in Genesis 2, in verse 18, it says it's not good for man to be alone. Now Adam's name was man. The word Adam in Hebrew means man. So it's not good for Adam, representing humankind, to be alone. And so he's looking out at the animals, who's a suitable helper. Now part of this, when we think about modern people read the Bible psychologically, okay, it's not good for him to be alone as if he was just lonely. But God's mandate in Genesis 1 was to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. How would Adam do that with non-humans? And so he wasn't alone, the animals were there. But he couldn't fulfill his task, and so it's not good for him to be alone because God didn't just want a man, he wanted humanity. So God creates Eve, and then in verse 23, Adam so rejoices, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She is like me in ways that the animals are not, but she's not like me in that she's distinct, and therefore there's this beautiful component there, and the Hebrew is sort of poetry. It's like he breaks out in song as how does his joy and delight in this gift get expressed? Well, it's in this kind of song. This is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. And then the last verse of Genesis 2, the one relevant for our topic. The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And I wonder how many of you are already uncomfortable with the language of naked. That word could instill anxiety in us because we're reading about a time when people were naked and not ashamed. Now we live in a time where we're ashamed, and all of a sudden nakedness, there's something wrong, something scary about it. And yet, the picture here is not some weird, this isn't about sexual perversion or anything like that. The nakedness, they were themselves, there was no hiding, and there was a certain comfort, which allowed the possibility for the kind of intimacy of knowing each other. That picture, they were naked and not ashamed, is quite telling. They were who they were, and they didn't feel self-conscious about it. There wasn't an instinct to cover up, but there was a delight. Here we are, and we're seeing what's good about it and rejoicing in it. Why? They were not yet ashamed. Shame was not part of the way God made them. And that's the pointer into chapter 3. What gets lost? What gets corrupted? A number of things, but one is that when shame changes, then in an awareness of nakedness changes. And that's kind of telling in how we understand what happens. And so I just use the language of original vulnerability, meaning Adam and Eve, there they were, vulnerable, but it was good. But then they are deceived because the serpent preys on their vulnerability. The serpent could see through them. The serpent knew how to manipulate them. And so moving into from Genesis 2 to 3, how the serpent preys on their vulnerability. When the serpent comes to them, he doesn't give them a blatant lie. There's a subtlety, which is why the serpent is described as crafty. He comes with questions. Is God trustworthy? The obvious thing would be yes, but it's interesting what planting a question, what planting cynicism can do. Is God trustworthy? Did you really understand what he said? If you follow the dialogue, we didn't read those verses, but go back and read it. Could God be withholding something good from you? That's where they start to get suspicion. Maybe God knows if you eat of this particular tree that he told you not to, that you'll become like him. Which is strange, because Genesis 1 says God made humanity in his image. God desires that we would be like him. But God was saying, but I don't want you to be like me in knowing evil. And the serpent is saying, why does God want you not to know something? Maybe he's withholding good. And aren't you capable of deciding for yourselves what's best? And it's a series of questions where he walks them through this paradigm of maybe God's not trustworthy. Maybe you could decide for yourself. Maybe God is withholding something good for you from you. Those are the kinds of things that are constantly coming to all of us. And Adam and Eve, though they did not have sin within them, they found themselves thinking, yeah, this seems reasonable. Maybe we would be better off not listening to God and just going by what we see. And what did they know about death? What did they know about evil? And therefore, they learned by experience. God knew something they didn't know. So they were deceived because they didn't yet know what they didn't know. They had to trust God. And then they found out that God was right. But once they found out, they were changed. So what happens is that all of a sudden, where God, who was a source of joy for them, they started to put God out of the picture and they started to become inflated. Hey, maybe I know better than God. Maybe I should think on my own apart from God. And we all have that impulse. But what happens is we outgrow an appropriate human size. We try to step into God's realm for which none of us have the wisdom and the ability. We don't know what God knows. We don't have the power that God has. And so there's an inherent danger. Once we start to get inflated with our sense of self, then we're vulnerable to all sorts of things. And it's kind of like when somebody gets a tattoo and then they get older and you gain a little weight and your skin withers, and all of a sudden that thing that was once was beautiful then is a sign of your aging. We have this desire to become inflated. I want to increase how people see me so they'll admire me. But when we increase ourselves, we're also increasing our the visibility of our flaws. So pride is, I want people to see me and love me. What happens is shame then is aware, oh no, if they see this thing, I'm going to feel terrible. So what do? If we're driven by pride, we try to excuse it. We try to get people to look away and we blame them. Or what happens to many of us, we get defeated and we shrink back. And then the lesson we learn is never put yourself out there again. But both are dangerous. The putting yourself out there arrogantly or the being so self-conscious about your flaws. So it's that inflated sense of self makes us vulnerable. And that's what the serpent does. The danger when you're, modern culture, the psychologists say the way to deal with your shame is with self-love. And certainly there's something to flipping the negative script, I hate myself, and to tell yourself that you love yourself. But it's interesting that we're still stuck in the realm of the self. The Bible's message is much more profound. God loves you. And so when you're feeling weak and not confident in yourself or your ability to love or your reliability, to know that actually there's something bigger than you on the outside, that's where we get help. And so that's helpful because shame, that voice of the serpent, as Christians, you need to grow in discerning what are the dynamics of deception? How does Satan still try to ruin our joy, tempt us? Well, Satan will use shame, the voice that keeps coming in saying, you're not enough. Where does that come from? It's not the voice of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit could convict you. You're falling short. You need to grow. You need to change. But that ongoing sense, you're not enough. Now that sin is in us, rather than recognizing it as a lie, we just believe it as true. We believe the voice of the serpent, the deceiver, who just now somehow has gotten ground in our hearts to say, you're not enough. And once we really believe that, then we can justify, I'm just going to give into this thing because it doesn't matter. I'm already unworthy. I'm already self-destructive. What does it matter if I do this thing or I deserve it because I'm not enough and I'm suffering? And we wind up having that sense of not being enough makes us vulnerable to all sorts of foolish decisions, self-destruction, self-destructive decisions. So true healing comes not from convincing ourselves that we're actually good, because we have that innate sense we're not. True healing comes from embracing the God that is good and calls us back to himself. And that's the dynamic of change, to say that actually as we join with God who speaks truth, even if it's hard, but with grace, that actually once his voice becomes more of a dominant influence, then that sense of my being good enough loses its power. It becomes less important. So that's how progress can be made. So I want to move now into talk about patterns of shame. Looking at some of what we see in Genesis 3 and how that may give you a lens to look at your own patterns of what responses do you have in life that indicate maybe shame is at work. And the key thing here, the end of Genesis 2, they were naked, but they were not ashamed. Shame creates a kind of self-consciousness, a negative self-consciousness. I'm very aware of myself and my flaws, and therefore the instinct is to hide. And that's what we see, and that's where shame will continue to play that kind of influence in our lives. So in Genesis 3:7, it says, the eyes of both of them, Adam and Eve, were opened, and they knew that they were naked. So here's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They already had a lot of knowledge of good. They didn't have any experience of evil, so now they know something new. They know that they're naked. Now they knew that they were naked, but it wasn't a problem. Now they seem to be aware of it in a way that's problematic. So rather than looking at Eve and saying, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, I'm excited because I'm seeing you, now Adam's aware of himself. She's seeing me. And so verse 7, it says, they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Incidentally, that doesn't seem like a very good long-term plan, surrounding yourself with leaves. It says that God came in the cool days when the breeze was happening. So when they go out, God put some animal skins on them. It's a little bit windy out there. But here they were, how foolish they were, desperate, like they're naked. Their instinct, they need to hide. The first thing that they do is they just grab some leaves to cover themselves up. And that right there is, that's the new human instinct. Rather than feeling glad for who we were and who we are and excited for the goodness of the world, we're aware that the world is dangerous. And now I need to hide. And then in the next verse, verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And what happened, rather than having an awareness we did something, Lord, fix it. They were aware, the Lord already warned us, we betrayed him, now we're afraid of him. And the fear of God and his wonderful, glorious power is such a good thing, to think that God is so glorious. But now the fear becomes corrupted. It's not that God is mighty and powerful and worthy of worship, but if God is mighty and powerful and I am a terrible being, I need to hide from God. So the instinct to hide from God is because of sin. Shame is one of the ways that sin comes over us. One of the reasons that all of us have an instinct towards atheism. There's a part of us, you read the Bible, and you come across something, and you're like, oh, I don't want to believe in this God. Almost like there's relief. Maybe if none of this is true, I don't have to fear that there's a God out there that can see through me that will one day judge me. There's something corrupt in us that almost wishes God wasn't real, rather than something longing in us to say, if only God is so good and powerful and mighty. But it's shame, the sense that I'm not enough, that says, I don't know, is God really that powerful but also that good? And the fear that we can't put it together, our shame, plays games with us. That's the nature of sin. We should long for God and life with God. God comes to visit Adam and Eve, and they hide. And we all do that in some way, even those of us who believe the truth, which is why the gospel is so important. Right? The thing that keeps reminding, don't give in to shame. Remember God's goodness. Remember grace. That's why it's so important. But then in verse 10, there they are hiding. God asks, where are you? God knows, but wanting to hear the response. I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. So that new fear, the self-consciousness, being naked, I'm afraid to be seen. If people see me, it will be a problem. I'll be judged. I'll be punished. I'll be rejected. So I hide. That's the dynamic of shame. And then the hiding comes out in more subtle ways of their language. And so the obvious, the physical hiding, were in the bushes. So they're putting leaves over themselves so humanity can't see each other. They're hiding behind a tree or something, hoping God passes by without noticing them. But then, when it's clear God knows where they are, in the language, the subtlety of how shame comes out. Genesis 3, verse 12. God blatantly says, how do you know that you're naked? They were naked, but now they know it and are aware of it. What a strange thing. And Adam's response is, the woman that you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate. So those last two words is his answer, I ate. How did you know you were naked? I ate. But he buries that between, so bone of my bones, there's this glorious woman, thank you, Lord, for making her. Now, how do I know that I'm naked? The woman that you made. So let's be honest here. You know, we're all a little bit, you know, doing something here. It's part of the games we start to play in our shame. The answer is I ate, but he's afraid. And so that instinct to cover ourselves up, and we do this with language, we do this with pointing. He's trying to get attention off of himself. He does not want to be seen in his guilt and sin. And so he points to the woman. And then he implies subtly that God may be responsible for it. You made the woman, right? And it's the woman who tempted me. And then when she says, Eve is actually slightly more noble, but she does point to the serpent. She's telling the story, but there's still, that's the source of evil. Almost that desire in us, don't look at me. And there's an interesting word that we use. We tend to use this when we talk about shame. And it has to do with the word face. What is shame? We lose face. That might be one of the ways that we describe it. In Genesis 4, the story of Cain and Abel, Cain offers an offering that's not good enough. And God comes and says, it could be better. And then in Genesis 4, Cain's response, it says, he was angry and his face fell. I don't know exactly what it meant that his face fell, but I think some of us know that that's a term we use when somebody's ashamed, because what's interesting with our hide, and we can cover up our bodies. If I wanted to show my Christian freedom and I came in what they call the birthday suit, you wouldn't be like, wow, what a pastor who's free of shame. You'd be like, what a lunatic, let's never invite him back. Somebody call the police. And so culturally, we still clothe ourselves for any number of reasons. Shame might be one of them. But our faces are typically still there. And it allows for human connection. We could look at one another, and an emotion comes through. Part of what I'm feeling comes through by the expressions. If I get sad, you'll see tears in my eyes. If I'm happy, you'll see my smile go up. But that creates vulnerability. And so why does the face fall when we're shamed? Somebody looks at us to rebuke us, to correct us. We want to look away. And the looking away, it's almost, you know, what we want to do is we want to hide. We want to cover ourselves. We want to go somewhere else, but we can't. And so we look down. There's a trying to hide. It's breaking off that intimacy. I don't want to look you in the face while you're correcting me, while you're judging me. So for the sake of safety, I'm trying to control myself. And what happens is we then wind up, you know, from a young age, you don't want to be the kid that gets laughed at because he's crying. And so you'll learn to control your emotions in a way that your face doesn't show what you're feeling. The hiding gets more complicated as we mature. We become better at hiding, which then ruins intimacy. Who are we really? Do people know us? Do we know other people? But we come up with ways that are where we relate mediated to avoid shame, because we all have that sense, if I'm not good enough, or if they think I'm not good enough, it's going to be more than I could bear. So we become used to these artificial ways of communicating. And the safety of that is people won't judge us. But what gets lost is somebody who really knows us, somebody that would accept us, somebody who would love us. And so we can cover ourselves, but we can't cover our faces. And how much work are we doing to keep what they call the stiff upper lip? And that's where anger is an example of, if you feel weak, if you present as angry, somebody sees you as powerful. But the bully is so often not the strongest person. They're the most hurting, angry person, and therefore they're trying to show, they're presenting to the world as if they're powerful because they're really feeling weak inside. And it's that game that's self-destructive, and then we bring a bunch of people together where there's a possibility for us to have community and intimacy to love one another, and we never get to know one another because we have these weird ways of characterizing things, of framing things. And so it's that instinct to hide. An example of this, so there was a guy at my church, an older guy, who went for a surgical procedure, and when he came out, he did not know this was one of the risks. He was left incontinent. So he had to go to the bathroom. He didn't have control over his going to the bathroom. And he experienced this as a major inconvenience, but it really didn't get in the way of his life because he just had to buy sort of an adult garment, you know, absorbent underwear. He would have to change them a couple of times a day. And he experienced it as an inconvenience. It wasn't painful. It just got in the way of his life. But once a year, he traveled internationally to visit family. And he was self-conscious about it. The reason this was an inconvenience is nobody knew about it. Nobody could tell. And so he was able to manage his life. But he started to think about, when I go and visit, I don't know in this other country that I can get exactly what I need, so I need to bring 3 weeks' worth. So why am I showing up with an extra suitcase? When they show up, they go, hey, what's in that big suitcase? They're gifts. And then 2 weeks later, they're like, you know, you gave me a box of chocolates. What else was in that suitcase? So he had this sense of, I'm going to show up with a suitcase, and then 3 times a day I need to throw this out as a guest in somebody else's home. You know, in New York, it's just like, you know, you just go to the Costco parking lot when nobody's looking in your shirt. But he's like, am I going to keep this in the room for 3 days where it's going to smell? So he was so overwhelmed with not wanting them to know, he just decided he's not going to go. Okay, that's year one. The second year, he didn't go again. And I found myself thinking, so, you know, as a pastor, maybe he knows I'm sworn to confidentiality. He knows that If I've interacted with David Berkowitz, the serial killer, I'm not going to judge a guy that has a surgical. So he's telling me the story. So I'm like, there's no judgment here. There's nothing wrong. There's nothing to be self-conscious of. So why not just tell one family member, call somebody up and say, hey, by the way, I want to come and visit, but here's this issue that I have. There was something that gripped him that he didn't want to tell them. And so for 2 years, he didn't go. And this was actually just 2 years ago, so I don't know if there's going to be a third year that he doesn't go. But what I found myself thinking, the way that shame works, this is what it was shame. He was self-conscious of, there's something embarrassing, and I just want to hide it. And rather than coming out, and I don't know what kind of stigma there is around this, but I can't imagine most people having a problem with this. I think people would be very sympathetic. But again, find one person you could share it with. But he wanted to share it with nobody, and therefore, he loved going to visit them, and he was willing to sacrifice that. I found myself wondering, I wonder what they're thinking. Because he would tell them, oh, I'm kind of busy this year, and I have a few doctor's appointments, and I'm not going to go. And I think the first year, they thought, oh, it's a shame he didn't come because he was busy. The second year, I wonder if they start to think, it's funny, he came every year, why didn't he come? And the way this kind of hiding works, and the way that shame works, is I was wondering, well, one of them starting to wonder, hey, did we do something wrong the last time he was here? And then the way shame works, that paranoid mind, you know, every year he's been coming and we've had this great time, and then he didn't come back. Maybe we did something. And then you start to think, were we bad hosts? Do I need to apologize? And then the conversation where you're trying to feel out, hey, if you come again, is there any way that we could help you? But nobody's talking about the issue. Rather than coming out and saying, yeah, I have a medical issue, I'm saying, yeah, I don't know that this year is going to work out again. And then they're saying, is there anything we could do to make it more alive? No, there's nothing you could do. And you're not ever talking about the thing. And what happens is then the confusion of hurt feelings. Because we can't admit, I'm embarrassed about something. It's so simple. But we hide it. And how many times in our lives, and so, you know, it's one thing with a coworker that you're afraid of something, but we do this with families, we do this with spouses, we do this with siblings. That's the danger, that's the concern, that's the nature of shame. Questions for you to ask yourself as you're grappling. When do I feel the urge to hide or withhold information? How often do I shift blame to others? Part of shifting blame is to get away the attention. I don't want people to think I'm bad. So I want somehow to imply that somebody else is part of this. In what ways do I redirect attention to avoid scrutiny? In our ego, we want everybody to see us. Sometimes we don't want to be seen. What are ways that you're trying to get through life without anybody noticing you? When are you tempted to lie, and what are you protected from doing so? The answers to these questions may not be that they're shame. There could be other issues going on. But if you're trying to get in tune with where is shame still a controlling force in my life, looking for where you're hiding, when am I not telling the truth? When am I not wanting to show up? When am I making excuses? When am I blaming other people? Those will sometimes indicate that what's going on is deep below, the voice is there that says, you're not good enough. And then that voice is encouraging you to behave in ways that you're not aware are, if they're not harming you, they're at least reducing the goodness and the fullness of life. So, true freedom comes not from hiding, but by standing before God. Not from having our relationships disintegrate, but by connecting more deeply with relationships. And that's why the gospel is so important. The gospel, the Christian message, that's not primarily about shame. It's about humanity separated from God because of our sin. So shame is I think, a chief way that sin makes its way into our lives. But sin is a broader category. So what we need is not to feel better about ourselves. What we need is to be restored to God. And therefore, our shame needs to be dealt with if we're afraid that God is a judge and is going to see us. And if my big fear is I'm going to be rejected, to stand before God is terrifying. But is God good and God gracious? Well, that's what the Christian story is. Actually, God is very just. God is very powerful. God is very fair. And he sees things as they are. But because God is merciful, there's hope that we can be repaired. So I'm going to talk about how Jesus is shamed in order to cover us. One of the reasons that Jesus is so crucial in the Bible story, you read the Old Testament, you see God's power and might, and then you think, if I have to stand before this God, I'll never stand. But Jesus comes into the world and says, I've been sent, I'm the very Son of God, the one who calls you to follow me. And he describes himself as gentle and lowly. That's Matthew 11. So those of us who are very sensitive, because we feel like we're not good enough, to have somebody draw near and say, but I've come not to condemn, but to call you, immediately signals to us, don't let your shame be the thing that keeps you from this person. Jesus comes with gentleness, with lowliness. But it's not simply that. It's not simply that he's a, quote, safe person, but that he enters our experience not simply to help us deal with our shame, but to actually bear our shame so that the burden of it is lifted from us. And that's that story where Adam and Eve in the garden, their instinct was to hide from God. And if you read the Gospels, Jesus, as he knows he's going to the cross, has his last moments in another garden. They call it the Garden of Gethsemane. And he's there with his disciples, and he's saying, watch and pray so that we don't fall into temptation. So there's a sense in which similar dynamics of that original garden, except rather than being a paradise where they simply have to maintain what's good, now they're in this broken world where hostile people are coming to arrest him, and he needs to be willing to face it. And his disciples, they're not grappling with shame. They're just tired and they fall asleep. And when the army comes, they run away and hide, not because of shame, but because of fear. They don't want to get arrested. But Jesus knows not only does he need the courage to face the torture of crucifixion, but he also knows that in bearing the sin of the world, the fullness of sin, that he's going to face not just physical torture of the body, but how is the story recounted? Not simply that he was crucified, but before they did that, they mocked him, they ridiculed him. So you go and you read the story of the Roman soldiers putting an outfit on him. Oh, you think you're a king? Look at this. And they're beating him up and ridiculing him. Then he needs to walk to the place of crucifixion, weak and bloodied. He's not even been crucified yet. He claimed to be the Savior, and now his own people are watching the Romans in control of him, and they get caught up in it. So he gets crucified, and you can imagine how miserable it is to be crucified in terms of utter physical torture. And while he's up there, the crowds are mocking him. They're continuing to laugh. Hey, if you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. And there he is, all of his righteousness, all of his kindness, all of the great things Jesus did, and he ends his life being humiliated. And there's that important detail. While he's on the cross, the Roman soldiers are casting lots for his clothing. What does that imply? That he went to the cross. Maybe there was a loincloth, we don't know, but he went without his clothing. So there he is, naked and shamed. And this is the Christian message. God is so concerned to fix this problem that we can't even face that he sends Jesus into the world for us. What does it mean that he bears our sin? He bears all the penalty of it. He bears the human laughter. He bears the people ridiculing. He bears the rejection. He bears himself. He goes naked in order to be ashamed so that God could restore in us by removing our shame, by bearing the shame, by lifting the curse and the humiliation. He could then cover us with his righteousness. Jesus lived the righteous life. We live a sinful life. Jesus was humiliated and shamed, but Jesus says, come to me and I will cover you with righteousness. And we use the language legally, justification, when we're judged, rather than being condemned, we'll be declared righteous. But think of the implications for us. It's not simply that we're not punished for our sins, but our sins are covered. Which means that if our biggest fear is exposure, when we're invited into the life of Christ, we're told, in Christ, there's a safe hiding place. People will not see you and laugh at you, but people will see Christ, the righteous one. And he will stand before his people. So the way that a lightning rod works, in a city where you have a tall building, lightning might hit it. Well, a lightning rod, first of all, needs to stand out, but also needs to be grounded so that the electricity hitting that goes to the ground, and so it doesn't damage the building or the people in it. In our shame, in our hiding, we're hoping that if judgment comes, if penalty comes, if something destructive comes, I just hope that it won't find me, if we could all hide. And there's Jesus who goes out and exposes himself. He goes out before Saul. He's lifted up on the cross. And we're told that the wrath of God comes upon him. The shame of humanity comes upon him. So that it could come to him and then be grounded so that it wouldn't hit his people. And so that's when Jesus says, if I've been crucified, if I've been humiliated, and then I come out on the other side, resurrected, and I'm gentle and lowly, and I know shame, and I call you in your imperfection to come to me, now you don't need to fear rejection, ridicule. You don't need to fear that people will see that there's something wrong with you. There's something wrong with all of us, but there's nothing wrong with Jesus, and if we're in him, his righteousness is our covering. And so we can be free from shame. We can recognize the voice that says you're not enough is a lie, but the answer is not, no, I'm amazing. The answer is, maybe it's true, I wasn't enough. But that's not a problem, because God loved me anyway. God didn't humiliate me. He didn't reject me, but he accepted and welcomed me. So even if it's true that I'm not enough, it doesn't matter. And actually, it might not be true. I might actually now, as a growing Christian, be better than I'm giving myself credit for. And that's when we start to grow and heal. In Isaiah 61, the prophecy of Jesus coming, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. Here's this picture of what happens. The Lord covers his people, clothes us, so that we're like kings, we're like brides. Whoever we can think of wearing these wonderful garments, those of us who fear one day somebody will see me and they'll judge that I'm not enough, what we're told is, but in Christ, God puts a radiance over you that is true of who you are. So we need to find freedom of that Christianity. To try to make this more, give you some categories of how to work this into your life. There's a psychologist named Martin Seligman, I'm not trying to pronounce his name. He's at the University of Pennsylvania, and he's a pioneer in this field called positive psychology. And he doesn't write so much about shame, but I thought I read something that I thought was applicable to this topic. But he does talk about what he calls learned helplessness, where sometimes we become so negative that we take on helplessness, and we have that be how we present to the world, and we get stuck. And as a psychologist, he's trying to have people think more positively. Whatever the case is, I think there are implications in this one thing that he says for us as we grapple with shame. These three P's of learned helplessness or of negative thinking: personalization, pervasiveness, and permanence. Personalization, pervasiveness, and permanence. Personalization. Everything is about me as a person. It's that self-consciousness. If you're married, your spouse comes home from work angry, and your first thought is, what did I do? Well, maybe they just had a bad day at work. But that instinct and everything traces back to me, that personalization, in other words, things that are happening out there, but you think somehow they have to do with you. Sometimes they do, but often they don't. And part of that ego to think that everything is about me, the negative side of that is everything that's wrong may also be around about me. So one of the things that you learn with personalization is not everything is about me, and that's a good thing. If people are angry, it's not necessarily I did something wrong. Or if I fail in some area, I'm not to blame for everything. And so part of that personalization is to think that just because I'm around things going wrong doesn't mean it's all my fault. And that's something that we need to learn. We need to grow in that. Pervasiveness is that shame can be all-encompassing. So when you think, I'm not good enough, that tends to take over your whole life. So where does that come from? You know, you're a kid and you're involved in some sport, you know, so you're taking tennis lessons and you're just not good. And the takeaway is, I'm not good at tennis. But if you're grappling with shame, your takeaway is, I'm not good at anything. So then you go to work, you're now a legal aide, and it has nothing to do with tennis, but you're also not good there. That pervasiveness, I remember reading a story about a guy some years ago who his workplace had what was meant to be a team building outing. So they went to an art studio where they were gonna learn to paint. And he said when he got there, so he knows nothing about painting. The painting teacher was so good. He said that the painting teacher made it look so easy. So all of you are gonna have to paint, and here's what you do, you do this. And he was like, man, this guy's amazing. And then he started to paint, and he was having trouble doing it. The teacher made it look so easy. He was having trouble. And he started to then have thoughts of, this guy is actually a terrible teacher because he made it look easy, but I can't do it. And he was self-conscious. All of my coworkers are going to see how bad my painting is, and they're going to think I'm terrible. Now, who cares? I have no idea what he did for a living, but it had nothing to do with the arts. So what's the problem with being a bad painter? This pervasiveness is, if people see that I'm bad here, they're seeing that I'm bad. So maybe you could say, boy, if you had confidence, I'm a terrible painter, but I'm a really good financial analyst. But the fear is, they're going to see that I'm not good enough. This is just another example. And so at work, I'm trying to make myself look competent, but I'm afraid I'm not. And now they're going to see that I'm really not good enough. We don't have to be good at everything. You could be terrible at your job and get fired, but you're not a bad parent. You could be failing a class in school, but you're a good friend. There's something about shame where everything is a reminder of how bad you are. I got a bad grade on that C, and now I also know why my friends don't want me around, because I'm just a bad person. And they're not at all connected, but shame connects everything in a negative way. It's that pervasive sense you're not good enough. And so when you start to look out and become more aware that I don't have to be good at everything, and maybe even character-wise, I have certain flaws, but it doesn't mean that everything is terrible. That's the problem with shame. Shame convinces you everything is terrible. You're just not good enough. And you need to be free of that. And then permanence. Shame says that change is impossible. That you're permanently flawed. It's hopeless. If because of what happened to me, that's it. That's my life. I'll never be better. And every time I try, I fail. And so why bother trying? And the gospel says shame is not permanent. And that's that sign. One day we will stand before God and we will not be ashamed. So in the meantime now, shame may be entrenching. It may be really hard to shake. You may have trouble making progress, but if you're saying there's no use trying, you're listening to shame. And that's why we want to discern the voice of shame, the voice that whispers you're not good enough. Don't bother. Everything is terrible. You're going to fail. You learn to say that's not the voice of the Holy Spirit. God is saying, I wasn't good enough, but he loved me anyway. God is calling me to a better way of life. I failed 100 times. Let me try 20 more times. Maybe I'll succeed one of them. It's a different mindset. So try to discern it. Try to live as a disciple with integrity. Try to embrace your vulnerability. Learn to be yourself without fearing that you're going to be judged. Jesus was judged, and he came out on the other side. He was raised. God says, when judgment happens, if you trust me, you'll stand. Mm-hmm. So don't allow fear of judgment to dominate you. But you can go into the world, and you can try hard, and if you fail, it doesn't mean you're a failure. It just means you failed. And it's that gospel news that actually, rather than self-talk, saying, no, I'm a good person, you're able to say, maybe I'm not a good person. But God is a good God, and he loves me, and he welcomes me, and he's training me, and therefore I don't need to be overwhelmed by the sense of who I once was, but I can now start to live out who I am in Christ, and that's where we start to get free. We'll continue that this afternoon with further steps. Let me pray for us. Our Father, as we begin this morning, opening your word and trying to open our hearts, in all of us there's the instinct to hide some aspect of our lives because we're afraid, because there's something that's painful to see or admit, and yet you are so gracious. Jesus came and he was humiliated, not because he wasn't good enough, but because he was the only one who was good enough. He was so good he did that for us because your love is profound. You love sinners, and you see the weak and the needy, and you heal them, and you cover them, and you grant grace. Lord, as we struggle to believe the Christian message, help it to work itself into the deep roots of our lives, that we're free from any place that we're stuck, mm-hmm. in some way feeling not good enough. Whatever it is that happened to us that's left us the impression that we're unworthy, Lord, replace that with that sense that you did something for us, mm-hmm. that makes us worthy. Wherever failure is currently hovering over us, or fear, remind us that even if we fail, if we're in Christ, our lives ultimately will not fail. If we cry out to you, we will not be ashamed. And so, Lord, hear us as we cry out to you now, Lord. Lord, watch over us. We're all weak, we're vulnerable, we're prone to deception. We pray that the power of the Spirit to send good news deep into our hearts would be heard loud and clear, so that our hearts would be renewed in our time together this weekend. We pray in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen.